The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, beginning in 7, at verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with the measuring line, and yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.
But we're coming to this new book, the book of Amos, and I've been thinking about the book of Amos for a long time, ever since a friend of mine in seminary said he taught through the book of Amos and said it was amazing. And I didn't really know a ton about this book, but I thought this might be a good time. You know, it's got that famous verse in there that Martin Luther King Jr. used, let justice roll down like rivers and righteousness like a never-ending stream. And that's in chapter 5, about midway through. But anyway, we're going to look at this book, and I'm going to give you today sort of an overview. So what I had Todd read was really the only narrative sections of the entire book. And that's why I had chapter 7, because it gives us a little bit of information about Amos. So if we look at this first verse where it says the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Well, you guys obviously know which earthquake that was, right? No, we don't. We have no idea what the earthquake was. It'd be nice to know what the earthquake was, because then we could pinpoint an exact date for this book. But we got no clue about the earthquake. So, but what we do know, though, and I'm going to give you this, we'll pray in a second, but this is a little bit of history, geography to get us started on this book. What we do know is that this Jeroboam that he's talking about here, it was when Uzziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the king of Israel, were reigning. Well, they overlapped together 40 years. So Uzziah was king before Jeroboam and after Jeroboam, a couple years on each side. So Uzziah reigned 50 years, and Jeroboam reigned 40 years, right at the exact time. They were exact contemporaries. And so we can put this book somewhere in Jeroboam's reign, which was 786 to 746 BC. There will be a quiz later, so take notes, because it's going to be important. Anyway, so we know we have a 40-year span where it could have been. But this Jeroboam, let's talk about this Jeroboam for a minute. He's not the original Jeroboam. He's the second Jeroboam. The original Jeroboam was the very first king that rebelled against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and took the 10 tribes to the north. But this Jeroboam is 4 dynasties removed from that Jeroboam. They're not related, not the same family. They just have the same name. So thank you very much for confusing us all in this manner. So what we do know about the reign, what happened with his father and his grandfather's reign, this Jeroboam II, is that they were being oppressed by the Syrians. The Arameans who lived in Damascus were oppressing them continually and holding them down. And when there's war and there's lack of peace, there's no prosperity. Well, we all know that. I don't think Ukraine is prospering very much right now. They're holding on for dear life. I don't think anything in Gaza is prospering at the moment. They're holding on. They're all holding on. It's war. And so there's no prospering. And this is the way it was. But right before Jeroboam II became king, the king of Assyria, which is south, was south of Syria, Damascus up here. Here's Israel, Damascus. Let me do it this way. Here, here, and Assyria is down here. And that king went in and defeated the Syrians, and it relieved the pressure for Israel. And so suddenly they began to be prosperous. And in fact, that is one of the themes of the book of Amos, where he's speaking against the injustice, because suddenly there were the haves and the have-nots, and the haves had lots, had lots. There was great prosperity that came, but there was much oppression and much false religion at the time. So these are some of the things that happened. The borders began to expand, and it says, and there's some debate about it, but they think that the borders expanded as far out as what they were when Solomon was king, which the northern part of Israel was, had broad borders, well into what is today Syria and Jordan, well into that land. So as we go through this book, we're going to see these prophecies of God and how he speaks out against oppression of the poor and the injustice committed. And we're going to learn about false religion and the issue of idolatry. But today I want to look at the prophet Amos with the scant little information that we have about him. And I just want to see two things today, who he was and what he did, who he was and what he did. And it's really in chapter 7 where we get most of the information of these things. So, but before we get into this, I need to pray now. So let me pray. Lord, we come to you with this, which is a difficult book to understand, Lord. And we want to rightly divide the word of truth. We want to speak your words. We want to understand what you are saying. Because what we think about it doesn't matter very much. What you think about it is the only thing that matters. And so would you open our minds, our hearts, our souls, the eyes of our hearts, so we could grasp things that are from you. Would you make them bore down deeply into our hearts, and whatever comes from me, would you make it fly away and be erased? We want to hear from you today, Lord Jesus. Be with the one who preaches. Forgive him his many, many sins. And we would see Jesus today. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amos, who was he? He was a nobody. He was a nobody. He really was. Well, not for us now, he's in the Bible, but in his day, he was a nobody. It tells us in verse 1 that he was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa was a town, it doesn't exist anymore. It's a town on the West Bank, but it was about 7 miles southeast of Bethlehem. So that whole area was a shepherding area. They tended sheep. The region of shepherds, and this was located in the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, there were the 10 northern tribes, and then there was the southern kingdom of Judah. It tells us in verse 14, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, and we'll get into some of that dialogue in a little bit. He says this, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. So there were schools for prophets. And all of the students in these schools were called sons of the prophets. That's what 2 Kings 6 tells us. The sons of the prophets were gathered. And what they're saying is that they would gather a prophet, a known prophet, would gather a group of people, and they would sit under his teaching. They would be under his tutelage. They were called sons of the prophets, a common term in those days. But Amos wasn't any of that. He was just a farmer and a shepherd. Well, you might think, well, maybe he had position and power and he owned the herd and he owned all of the trees. But in the commentaries I read, the implication of the text is that he was none of those things. He was just a common laborer. He tended herds and he picked figs from these sycamore trees. He was a nobody. He was a nobody. But God called him. Not to go to his own people, but to go up to the country to the north, the Israelites to the north, the 10 tribes to the north, and call out the powers that be to talk to them about their false worship. Verse 15, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. This goes against everything that we're taught that seems logical. It's similar with most of the prophets. Jonah didn't want to go to Assyria to give the word of God. There is risky business. You could be put to death. You could be put in prison. Jeremiah was put in a pit. Ezekiel had to lie on his side. They weren't treated well. The prophets were not treated well. And here Amos is, and he's not even a son of the prophets. He has no abilities of a prophet. He doesn't know if he can speak, and yet God calls him. But isn't this like God? To use the weak things of the world? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Isaiah 55. And so here's the principle. If you think you know what God is doing, you probably don't. You probably don't. If you think he's calling you to something that doesn't make any sense to you, he probably is. He probably is. So many of the things he calls us to seem so counterintuitive. And there's so many implications to this. We are Americans, we are efficient, and we get stuff done. So when we set out to get something done, we study the situation, we get the resources we need, we consult the right people, and then we get her done. That's how we operate. And this makes logical sense, right? And this is very effective, especially if we're talking about building a building. I want my structural engineers to know the structure of a building before I get into it, right? I mean, we wouldn't want it to fall in on us. So we're all for that. Or we want that to be the case if we're landscaping our yard or repairing a floor or learning a software program. Just about anything, we've got to get ready for it. We've got to plan and we've got to prepare. But the kingdom of God is different. Just bear with me a minute. See, this is the problem. We bring this mentality into the kingdom of God. We're going to be efficient. We need to grow a church. We study the problem. We come up with a plan. We implement the plan. We wait for the results. This is how we operate. And this is what I call planning through strength. But it's tricky in the kingdom. It's tricky. So I will grant that God uses gifts, people's gifts, for his kingdom. Of course he does. In fact, he's given spiritual gifts to his people to be used for the edification of the body. But the operating word of the kingdom is dependence. It's dependence. It's an acknowledgement that we have no idea what he is up to, and we have no power to bring any kind of permanent change about. We have no ability to turn hearts or to convince anyone of anything. We can know our theology, and we should know our theology. We can bring our gifts to bear, and we should use our gifts. We can implement a plan, and we should have plans, and we should implement them, but it will fall flat in the economy of the kingdom unless we have clueless dependence. And what I mean by clueless dependence is an acknowledgement that I don't know God's mind, but I trust him and throw myself upon him in complete dependence and trust. This is the kind of faith that God loves to use. And he will use anybody, from the least gifted to the most gifted, from the least educated to the most educated. The common denominator, the only common denominator to be used, is that you're jealous for God's glory, you're willing to give up your own plans, and you are willing to rely on him in complete dependence, no matter what your plans are. Paul tells us about this in 1 Corinthians. I've put the passage, I think it's up there. I'm just going to read it to you because I think it's really good. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Boy, talk about the upside down kingdom. We're going to begin a prayer ministry. Now, we already have a prayer meeting on Wednesday mornings from 7 to 7:30. And you're welcome to attend that. It's a Zoom meeting, so you can attend it anywhere you are. A lot of the people don't put their video on because they don't want us to see their beauty in the morning. But they come, and we have a great time. It's a wonderful time. Now, I get that not everybody can do that at that time. I get that. But we're planning to have a permanent prayer room, and there will be activities surrounding that. For example, we're going to do another 24 hours of prayer like we did last year. And we're going to do it the day before Easter and culminate with the breakfast at Easter time. And I would love to see people involved in that. But we're going to have a prayer room, a place where people can just go and prayer and pray. You see, prayer, this is what prayer is. Prayer is simply aligning our desires and wants and requests to God's heart and asking him to mold us and move in us as he wills. It's the ultimate act of dependence. Yes, it's asking him for things, but it's the ultimate act of dependence. It's the time when he molds our wills to his will. It's sitting before him quietly and letting him be God and not using him or manipulating him, but saying, you be God. These are the cries of my heart, but God, you be God. You be God. This is what dependence is, and Amos is an example of God using the lowly things in the world to shame the wise. If God were to call you, would you be willing to go, even if you felt like you were a fish out of water and it felt all wrong? See, we're in a culture that says, follow your dreams. This is about you, but it's not about you. It's about God, and he might call you to something that you feel completely awkward to pursue, and yet he's calling you to it. Would you be willing to go even if you felt inadequate? I think this is what God wants from us, willing hearts to trust him, regardless of the circumstances. Well, that's Amos, who he was. What did he do? Well, Amos went to Israel, and a little bit more history. Let's see what time it is. I'm going to have to listen fast so that we can get through this. That's a really bad joke, and it's good. I mean, yeah, I'm hilarious. I just, you know, I laugh at myself a lot. When the first Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and this happened sometime, we don't know exactly when, but happened sometime after the death of Solomon, which they estimate to be about 931 BC, quite a bit before the time of Jeroboam II. But this first Jeroboam, he rebelled against Rehoboam because Rehoboam would not reduce the tax burden that Solomon had put on them. And he lost the 10 kingdoms to the north, and Jeroboam went up there. Now, Jeroboam had an issue on his hand. He had a problem on his hands because the people of the northern tribes were still going down to Jerusalem to worship. And he couldn't have that because it meant that something might happen there. He needed to produce a worship place of his own. And so what he did was take two cities, one in the very north by the name of Dan and one in the south by the name of Bethel. And he set up golden calves there. And he said, behold your gods who got you out of Egypt, who were the ones that led you out of Egypt. And he set up these high places and he installed priests and a whole religious system. And so the people started not to going, they decided not to go to Jerusalem. They began to go to these sites for worship. It was false worship. It was complete idolatry. They began to worship these idols. And so fast forward now to Amos, some 150 years later, and God calls him to go to Israel. And where does he go? Well, he goes to Bethel, the one in the south. This is the seat of all of this. It's one of the two seats of all of this idolatry. And he's going there. He doesn't go to Samaria to call out the king. He goes to the center of worship to call out the false worship. So what about this encounter? He encounters a man named Amaziah, who's a priest for one of these golden calves there in Bethel. Perhaps he was the head priest, but this is Amaziah. So what about this encounter? Well, the only words I can use to describe the dialogue between them is that it's a power play on the part of Amaziah. I think he's worried. And he's worried because Amos is probably getting some traction. See, if God sends you, you get traction. If God sends you, you're going to get opposition. There's two things that happens when God sends you, strong opposition or strong attraction. There's no middle ground with it. The gospel is strong opposition, strong attraction. This is what happens. And so he must have been getting some traction. People must have been interested in what he had to say. And so Amaziah is worried, and he must be getting people. He wants to do something about it. And so in verse 10, 11, this is what it says. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. That's patently false. That is not what Amos said. Amos never conspired against the king. His message was not political, it was spiritual. Not political, it was spiritual. He did say that the northern kingdom would fall as a result if they did not change their ways, but it was never a threat against the king. In fact, Jeroboam died of old age after reigning in the northern kingdom for more than 40 years. It didn't happen till at least 25 years after Jeroboam II's death. That's when the prophecy came true. It truly is true when God says that he's slow to anger and abounding in love. He is slow to anger. He gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. So Amos was not speaking against the king. He was not trying to overthrow the government. He was speaking to the false worship. So here's the thing, when you feel powerless, you look to a higher authority to solve the issue. And the only higher authority that Amaziah had was the king. And since he was a false prophet, he had to appeal to political power. He had to appeal to political power. So let's talk about politics for a minute. Whoop, whoa, what? I don't know anyone that doesn't have a strong opinion about politics. Do you? Everybody does. I would guess that most of you are pretty clued in to what's going on in the world and what's going on in our country, what's going on politically. And I equally think that you probably have a very strong opinion about it. Would you characterize that as true? You probably have it. So most of us are on social media. And let's take for Facebook, for instance. If you have noticed, and I know younger people, it's the boomer social media. I get it. Okay, I'm a boomer. Just go with me on it, all right? I know you guys do the Instagram and the Be Real, and I'm on all that stuff too because I'm very, very hip. So just so you know that. All right, but let's take Facebook, for instance, because since I'm a boomer, that's my app, right? So have you noticed that if you click on a sponsored post that interests you, pretty soon you're going to have a zillion of the same kind of posts on your feed because they're tracking you. They are watching you. They are trying to feed you what you want and what you like. YouTube is no different, by the way. Essentially, social media is a place that is telling you what you want to hear. And many people get their news from social media, and they argue their positions from social media, but social media is really just one giant echo chamber. It's an echo chamber for your particular views and the people that agree with you. Now, yeah, there are people that don't agree with you on social media, but they get canceled all the time, or they get drilled. If you don't do the party line or whatever it is, there is amazing amount of vitriol because we've gotten to the place that if someone disagrees with us, they are the enemy and they must be fought against. You know it's true what I'm saying, right? This is vintage social media right now. And of course, this is the way it is with politics as well. We really struggle to listen to anything the other side has to say, whichever side that is, because we're used to our echo chamber, and anything outside of that echo chamber is patently false in our minds. It's become so bad that there's no dialogue anymore. There's just anger. And each side accuses the other side of only being angry and not talking. And that's why we have such strong reactions when someone is elected from a party that we don't like. Usually we're devastated. And this is definitely filtered into the church. We've put so much of our hope into our elected leaders to take us where we want to go as a country. But I really do think it's poorly conceived. Let me give you a little bit of a gospel approach to this, what I believe is a gospel approach to this. Jesus said that the two greatest commandments were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And when he was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, where differences in religion, ideology, race, politics, basically differences in everything, made no difference in the way that the Samaritan treated the injured Israelite. He loved him well, he took care of him, and sacrificed his own time and money to do that. But there's more in what Jesus says. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So here's the statement I'm going to make. If you're having trouble loving your neighbor that doesn't agree with your politics, then it is your politics that's driving you, not the gospel. If you're having trouble loving your neighbor who disagrees with you in politics, then it is your politics that's driving you, not the gospel. I think that's a biblical statement. I think that's a true statement. Now, let me couch this. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in politics. I think Christians should be involved in every single sphere. We are the light of the world, a city on a hill. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be angry at injustice, and we're going to see a lot of that in this book, and at the perpetrators of that injustice, but even so, we are called to love them. Maybe the most loving thing to do at a particular moment is to stand up to them. I think so, but I think love is the operative word here. Love is the operative word, because love encompasses grace and truth. Love encompasses grace and truth. So I don't think Amos was angry. He was just delivering the word of the Lord, and he had no doubt that God would carry out what he said. But brothers and sisters, no matter what you think about our country, our hope is not in our political leaders. Our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we so prefer a position of strength. It feels so much better. We want to elect those people that impose what we want on everyone, but I honestly think that God's way is the way of weakness. It's the way of falling on our knees. It is the way of love. It is the way of serving people and laying down our lives for them. And we are not good at this. I'm not good at this. How can we get this? Amos says in Chapter 5, verse 4. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Seek me and live. He's calling on us to seek him so that we can have life. And who better to seek than the Lord Jesus Christ? See, like Amos, Jesus came as a prophet to declare the word of God. Has it ever occurred to you that he never called out the Romans? The powers that be, the wicked Roman state, Jesus didn't call them out. Who did he call out? He had publicans and sinners around him, and these people that were calling these publicans and sinners, sinners, and never gave them the opportunity to hear any kind of good news. The priests and the Pharisees who were leading people astray in their worship, it was wrong, and Jesus stood up to them because of his love for the people. But he came in gentleness and love. The sinners flocked to him. If the sinners flocked to him, he must not have been just denouncing everything. He loved them well. I'm sure he was honest and was open and said true things to them, but they knew he loved them. They knew he loved them. They couldn't get enough of him because his message was one of good news, of forgiveness of sins, of the coming of the glorious kingdom of God. And the religious leaders hated him for this, much like Amaziah hated Amos. The priests were cozied up to the Romans. The Pharisees were living as if they were obedient to God, and they were requiring this rigorous application of the law for everyone around them. And they looked down their noses at anyone who didn't do that. And they looked at Jesus and all the people that surrounded him, the sinners, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes, and they despised him because this wasn't their religion. And yet in the midst of being crucified, this is the heart that we have to see. In the midst of being crucified, Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Everything he did, from clearing the temple to being strong with the Pharisees, was out of love for them. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What love, what condescension. Jesus was calling them to see the kingdom for what it was, much like Amos was calling the people of Israel to see God, and Amaziah refused to seek the Lord. And so Amos prophesied against him. And this is very strong in verse 17. It's very strong. This is what he says to Amaziah, who refuses the word of the Lord. He says, "You yourself shall die in an unclean land." What is he saying? He's prophesying hell for Amaziah. He will die in an unclean land, a land far from God. And that's the definition of hell, eternal death away from God. But here's what God did for us. The Bible tells us that Jesus endured this hell in our place. God removed himself far from Jesus and let him suffer hell on the cross for us. So my question for us here today is, how unlike or like Amaziah are we? It's so easy for us to look to pseudo-saviors. We're looking for power to get what we want. We want to return our country to its previous ways, where the deer and the antelope play and the skies are not cloudy all day. But brothers and sisters, what we are hoping for and what we are dreaming for is heaven itself. And we'll never get that here on earth. And politicians will never provide that for us. We so struggle to look to the hand of a loving Savior because we're afraid that he won't give us what we want. And what we want is power to get our way. And so we look for power in politics or in any other place. We're elated when our candidate gets in and depressed when he doesn't. To trust a God that may or may not work things out exactly like we want is really hard for us. It feels risky. It's much easier to go with a sure thing that's in front of us. But we are really suffering from short-sightedness, because the ultimate promise for us is that he will come again to get us. And we will sit with him at a tremendous banquet, and we will live with him forever, which is the true desire of our hearts. Why would we ever hope in politics or anything else for that matter? Jesus is our only hope, and that's the gospel. And the gospel changes everything. Let's pray.